looking, as you know, at these
seven holy seasons, holy convocations, generally referred to as the Feasts of Jehovah. And I have been enjoying in recent times seeing that all of these feasts are somehow mentioned in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And this is what we are trying to do, to relate the seven feasts to this first epistle to the Corinthians. We want to have a little look this afternoon at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'd like to read the relevant portion in Leviticus chapter 23. And then to read the connecting portion from 1 Corinthians 5. That is Leviticus chapter 23. And at verse number 5. Leviticus 23 and verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now to 1 Corinthians, please, and to some verses that we have already read from chapter 5. And most of you will know the sad story of Leviticus, of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There has been a grievous sin in the Corinthian assembly. Not only have they not judged it, but they seem to be somehow glorying about it, whether they are glorying in their Christian liberty or glorying in their grace towards the offender. Somehow they found occasion for glorying, which is very sad. And Paul refers to this in verse number 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And the Lord will bless his word. Now, it has often been said that there are three series of seven things that every young believer ought to get to as soon as possible. One of these is the seven feasts of Jehovah that we have already referred to and that we're looking at during these evenings. The second, of course, would be the parables of the kingdom, seven of them in Matthew chapter 13. And then, of course, there are seven letters to seven assemblies in the book of the Revelation in the early chapters. And in a broad, general way, though there might be a little bit of overlapping, I think you'll find that these have to do with Israel, with the kingdom, and with the church. And if the young believer thinks that maybe that is just a little bit complicated, let me assure you that everything will be complicated until you sort out the difference between Israel and the kingdom and the church. But when once you see that Israel and the kingdom and the church are distinct, though there may be a little bit of overlapping sometimes, then somehow everything dispensationally becomes a little easier. Now, these seven feasts, and we keep using this word, although we have mentioned that it is maybe not the best word. Some will translate it as being set seasons. Some will call them appointed times or appointed seasons. And some will simply call them holy convocations. They are actually called that in Leviticus 23. They were seasons of great solemnity sometimes, and sometimes seasons of great rejoicing, when the people came from all over the land, and they must have been very happy occasions when the people together in happy fellowship with each other made their way to Jerusalem. Three times a year they had to make their way to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing these feasts, and God had so graciously arranged it, and in his wisdom arranged it, that in fact these three, which were compulsory observances, it meant that while the person was at Jerusalem, he was able actually to observe the other four at the same time. Because you see, when he came up for Passover, that was a necessity, that was an obligation. But when he came up for the celebration of the Passover, well then, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was very closely linked with that. Just the next day it began, and then just a couple or three days after that, there was, of course, the Feast of First Fruits. And that meant then that a person coming up for Passover was able to celebrate or to observe three of the feasts at the beginning of the year. And then there was another obligation, that he had to come up to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And then later on, after that gap that we have already mentioned, he came back again for the Feast of Tabernacles. And if he sort of adjusted and looked after his time wisely, he could come up for the Feast of Trumpets and also for the Day of Atonement, and then be there for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So God had so arranged it that if a person really obeyed the obligations, if he came for the compulsory feasts, and if he ordered his time wisely, he could actually observe all of the feasts. And this was a very precious privilege. And of course, these people were only occupied with shadows, and they were unaware of the greatness of the substance that was to come. We now are in the enjoyment of many of the fulfillments of these feasts in a very, very exact and accurate way, and we believe that the rest of them will be fulfilled just as the early ones have been. So we are occupied with substance and reality, and if we are in any sense during these meetings occupied with the shadows, it is only that we might learn a little bit more about the substance. Now we have seen that there is another feast which sometimes is called an eighth one, and that is the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, of course, was a weekly observance, and people did not have to go up to Jerusalem to observe the Sabbath. Wherever they were, they observed it. And the Sabbath, of course, was a day of rest, and it was a very lovely preview of all that we have in Christ, and of all that still waits for us in a coming day. In its fullness, we shall one day enter into this rest of God. Now, God puts the Sabbath right at the very beginning, and he holds it up as if he were saying, now this is what I have in view. This is the ultimate. This is where we are moving towards. We are moving towards this rest, this happy rest of God and his people. But there is a long, difficult process on the way to this. And these feasts are actually the purpose of God being unfolded in a very orderly and beautiful way over Israel's year. What God was doing, he was giving us in shadow form the great purpose that he was going to unveil and accomplish during the years and the centuries of his dealings with Israel and with men in general. Now, we have already seen that after the Sabbath, the very first of these seven holy seasons was the Passover. Now, if there may be problems with some of the other feasts, there is no difficulty with the Passover. The death of the Passover lamb is very obviously Calvary. It is the death of Christ. There would be no disagreement about that. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, in fact, interprets it so. And he says that Christ is our Passover, and he has been slain for us. Now we come this afternoon to have a little look at a very, very important feast, which is very intimately connected with the Passover. And this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this is the feast which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, let us keep the feast, What he means is that we, in our Christian living, we ought to be living out the reality of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, important for the young believer to see that this is not the breaking of bread, as sometimes is interpreted when Paul says, let us keep the feast. That has got nothing at all to do with the Lord's Supper. It has nothing to do with the breaking of bread. In fact, I would like to say that the breaking of bread is never called a feast, in spite of our hymns, and some of them beautiful hymns. But then we sing a lot of things, of course. But in the Word of God, this meeting, this precious meeting, is never, ever called a feast. Now, I think there are two reasons for that. One reason is, of course, that these were feasts. These were holy convocations that the Jews had. And we have left those. We have come to a substance. We don't keep those kind of feasts anymore. The other reason, I think, is a very important reason, and that is that the pagans had their feasts, and in fact, these Corinthians living in a pagan environment, they were in great danger of turning the Lord's Supper into a feast of that nature. Indeed, that's what they were doing, and in a later chapter you know that Paul had to rebuke them for it. They were actually turning this holy Lord's Supper into a feast, and it was being linked with irreverences and with disorders, and this was very sad. So the breaking of bread is never actually called a feast. Hope it doesn't spoil your hymns for you, but it is a fact that it is never called a feast anywhere, so far as I know. So what the apostle now is saying, he says, look, we have got to live out in reality. We have got to live out in a New Testament way the meaning of that old Feast of Unleavened Bread. And our whole life ought to be like this. And I'm quite sure, of course, that before we come to apply it to ourselves, that we have got to see also, and maybe primarily, that there is a lovely application to the Lord Jesus. When the Passover lamb was offered, we have seen that it had to be a lamb without blemish. And that, of course, is just mentioned, and then we go on to other details. But this without blemish is almost, you might say, amplified when you come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when you see that this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it lasted for 7 days, by the way. There's going to be a complete break now with the old corruptions of Egypt. The number 7 suggests a completeness. And there is going to be a complete break now with Egypt and all its associations. And it seems that if we are to be really in the enjoyment of this holiness, whether it be in the enjoyment of the holiness that was lived in the life of the Lord Jesus, or the holiness that is expected of us as believers, we're going to see that this must begin with a Sabbath, and it ends with a Sabbath. And you can look at that in a double way. You can say that it is really only when we get into the enjoyment of the rest of God, it is only then that we can appreciate what holiness is and what that holiness was in the life of the Lord Jesus. And here were offerings made by fire that were offered during these 7 days of the eating of unleavened bread. And we can put it in reverse, and we can say that it is only when we live out in a proper way this meaning of unleavened bread in our lives, and when we go in for holiness, it is only then that we can, in a full measure, enjoy the rest of God. So what we are speaking about this afternoon is a life of holiness which seems to be embraced between two Sabbaths. So rest at the beginning and rest at the end, and holiness and offerings and worship all the way through. This was a lovely week, and there were very, very serious preparations, of course, in Israel as this week approached. On the days before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these people would search every corner of their home. In fact, it became a kind of a ritual that on that last evening, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin, in a very sort of traditional, ritualistic way, They would go around every cupboard, every shelf, every corner of the house, and they would search diligently with candles. They would search for any little speck of unleavened bread, of leavened bread or of leaven that there might be in the place, and they completely rid their houses of every tint of leaven. And you can see that this feast followed immediately after the Passover. There is no break at all. The Passover was on the 14th day of the month, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day of the month. So there is no break following immediately and hard after the celebration of the Passover was this life of holiness that seemed to be all sort of contracted into a week of eating unleavened bread. Now, I want to have a little look at some of the leaven with which we will have to deal in our lives and in our assembly testimony. There are certain kinds of leaven, and we keep looking back to Calvary. And if you are in any hesitation or any doubt sometimes as to what your attitude ought to be to some of these worldly things, then I suggest that you keep getting back to the cross. And you know, when you get back to Calvary and you just sit there for a little while and look at the sufferings of this blessed man who was our Passover slain for us, you've only got to look in some detail at what the world did to him. And as you see the crown of thorns and the bleeding hands and feet and the scourged back and the face with the spittle and the sweat and all that they did to him, you look in detail at these sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and then you ask yourself the solemn question, did the world do this to him? And of course you know that this is exactly what the world did to him. And then you come back to this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you look at all this leaven, this corruption, which really comes from the world in its various forms. And as you look back again at the suffering lamb, then you are compelled to say to yourself, well, if the world did this to him, I want nothing to do with the world, and we shall search our homes and our lives and get rid of the leaven, which is worldliness in various kinds and in various ways. We'll have to get rid of this leaven, and we'll really keep the feast, and we'll keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, those are two lovely words. Sincerity, I think it might be Mr. Vine who gives the meaning of this word sincerity, and he says that it is that which, when viewed in the sunlight, is found to be perfectly clear. So you hold the thing up to the sunlight, and if it is clear and transparent, then it is indeed sincere. Now, we're going to go in for sincerity, and we're going to see that we have to get rid of some leaven before we can be in the enjoyment of the unleavened bread of sincerity. And then, of course, there's the unleavened bread of truth, and whether you see this as being right and true and pure doctrine, or whether you see it again as a manner of living, that means that we've got to live true and honest and right and sincere. I don't know that I would limit it to one or the other. Sincerity and truth. We're going to hold things up to the light, like as they brought the candlelight into their homes and searched for the leaven. We've got to do that in our lives and in our assemblies. And the evil of the world and of the flesh, whether it be doctrine or practice, it will all have to be judged in the light. And when our homes and our lives are cleared from it, and we are fashioned in a little measure after the lovely life of the Lord Jesus, the way that he lived, our great example in holiness, well then, only then perhaps, can we really say that we are in the enjoyment of the Sabbath. So a Sabbath at the beginning and a Sabbath at the end, and the whole thing embraced in love and in rest, and in the offerings which are symbolical of worship, and this is the unleavened bread, the feast that we are required and privileged to keep. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he spake of leaven. And he spake of three or maybe four kinds of leaven. And then, of course, we have another two kinds of leaven in the epistles, which means that there are actually six kinds of leaven that are explicitly referred to in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, and that there's going to be no problem in seeing what the leaven of the Pharisees is. And although the Pharisees you think might be dead, well, the leaven of the Pharisees is still a great danger, and we've got to get rid of this leaven out of our lives and our homes and assemblies. Then the Lord spake about the leaven of the Sadducees. This might be just a little bit more difficult, but we're going to see that indeed the leaven of the Sadducees might still be a danger. Then there were other people, not so well known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and these were called Herodians, and we're going to see who they were, and the Lord speaks about the leaven of the Herodians. But then we've got to come to the leaven of the Corinthians, and there again is no doubt this is a terrible thing in 1 Corinthians 5, so there is Corinthian leaven. And then when you go to the epistle to the Galatians, and again it's chapter 5, which makes it easy for us to remember, you go there and you discover that there is the leaven of the Galatians. And then when you go back again to Matthew 13, to which we have already referred, you hear the Lord Jesus speaking about leaven again, and this time I suggest to you that it is the leaven of Christendom, and that we need to be constantly on our guard with regard to that. Now, there may be others, but those are the six forms of leaven that I can see very clearly in the New Testament. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of the Corinthians, the leaven of the Galatians, and the leaven of Christendom. And we've got to somehow clear this leaven out and be in the enjoyment of the rest of God and really enter into what worshipping and living is all about. Now, there is a word that we don't use very much. It is the word holiness. It's rather sad that we don't use this word. I think it might be that some people have put a lot of false doctrine around the word holiness, and we have various holiness movements abroad, and it might be that because of that we have not used the word holiness very much. But it is a very, very scriptural word. And if you get clear of all of this leaven, if we can somehow manage to purge this leaven out from our companies and from our lives, then I think that we are automatically in the enjoyment of holiness. And when you want to study holiness, I know of no better place than the epistle of Peter, the two epistles indeed. And over again, Peter speaks about holiness. And if you want to have a little look a little closer, perhaps, at what Peter has to say, you find that he speaks about an holy priesthood, he speaks about a holy nation, he speaks about holy men, and he speaks about holy women. He also speaks about a holy conversation or a holy manner of life, and he talks about a holy commandment. He speaks about holy prophets, and he talks about a holy mount. And when you put all of these things together, well, these are really but encouragements to living a life which is a feast of unleavened bread. You see, this holy priesthood that Peter speaks about is really a priesthood in the sanctuary. And we need to be a holy priesthood before we can really function in the sanctuary. Because that word holiness and the word sanctuary, they're very, very closely linked together. Indeed, they would probably spring from the same root word. The sanctuary is the holy place. Saints are holy people, sanctified people. So sanctified and saints and holiness, these are all very, very similar lines of thought. And if we're going to function in the sanctuary, then we need to be holy people. And Peter says that that is what you are essentially and what you ought to be practically, an holy priesthood in the sanctuary. But then when you come to the holy nation, I think that now we are in the world, not in the sanctuary, but in the world. And we pass through a world that is very unholy. And like as in the past dispensation, God had in mind that there should be a nation separated, sanctified, set apart, holy for himself. And that nation often disappointed him. So now, in fact, we today are an holy nation, and in the world we are expected to be a different kind of people. Now, this is a very searching thing. I trust that we are able to be done, as we shall see in a moment or two, with the habits and with the associations and the things that characterize the world and worldlings. I trust that we are so done with them, that we have so gotten rid of that leaven, that we are, in fact, a holy nation, so that not only on the Lord's Day, but on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and all the days of the week, that the worldling should be able to look at us and know by our very demeanor, by our habits, by our conversation, by our talk, by the words that we use and the words that we don't use, by our dress and by everything else, the world should be able to look at us and say, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. And if they call you peculiar, well, what of it? And if they think you're strange and a little bit exclusive, maybe, well, so what? What does that matter if you're living for the Lord Jesus and living out in reality this feast of unleavened bread? It is for his glory. He wants us to be an holy nation in the world and a holy priesthood in the sanctuary. Then, of course, the holy women. This is a lovely passage, especially encouraging for sisters who may have unbelieving husbands. And Peter gives them encouragement and reminds them of the holy women who actually bore testimony in a past dispensation. And so it is continued. The holiness of women, the holiness of sisters today is very, very often indeed the backbone and the strength of many an assembly. So we have holy women in the home bearing great example and a very, very weighty influence. And then we have holy men, and these holy men are engaged in the ministry. Peter looks back and he says, these holy men, he says, they spake as they were borne along by the Spirit. And so it ought to be yet that there should be holy men in the ministry and in the assembly. So, says Peter, you can gather all of these things together and your whole conversation, an old English word meaning your whole manner of life, it ought to be characterized by holiness. And you say, well, we're going to need some help and encouragement if we're going to be a holy priesthood in the sanctuary and a holy nation in the world, if we're going to be holy women in the home and holy men in the ministry. We shall need encouragements and some kind of help. Well, says Peter, you've got all the help and encouragement that you need. He says, there are holy prophets, and these holy prophets have given to us the word of God. That, of course, is the great basis. If you go striving, searching after holiness, apart from the basic foundation of the word of God and its teaching with regard to sanctification, then you finish up with an old sentimental thing, and hymns are full of it, and indeed many communities in Christendom have gone all wrong with regard to sanctification because they did not stay on this solid basis of the writings of these holy men who were born along by the Spirit. So you get to the Word of God, and everything is based on the Word, not on hymns and not on experience. Then, as a further encouragement, we have what Peter calls the holy commandment. And I think if you want to look at that sometime in chapter 2 of his second epistle, he really means the gospel and the preaching of the word in that gospel sense. It is all the holy commandment. And perhaps the greatest encouragement of all, Peter says, you know, we were with him on the holy mount. And on that holy mount, he said, we saw him and we heard the voice from the glory that approved him. And we saw the kingdom, he says. And this must have been a great encouragement for these men, that they actually got a little preview of the kingdom, a little glimpse of the glory before the time. Now this should encourage us. The poor worldling has nothing. He has no future. He has no prospect. So he goes after things now. He goes after his pleasures now. He goes after things now to satisfy because he hasn't got a future. He has no afterlife. He has no prospect, but you have. And here is a wondrous thing. We look on to the glory and we look back to the suffering. And Peter, in fact, will put his epistles and his encouragements right there between the cross, the sufferings, and the kingdom, the glory, and between the cross and the crown, between the sufferings and the glory, between Mount Calvary and the holy mount of the glory. Peter puts us right there, and it seems to me that what Peter is saying is this: look, if you want encouragement, look back to the mount of suffering and remember what he endured, and look on to the mount of glory and remember what is in prospect, and then go in for this holiness that I have enumerated. So says Peter, and if we do that, I think we shall find that we are really celebrating in a New Testament way the feast of unleavened bread. Now the Pharisees, these Pharisees are, they're not all dead really, because those of you who have visited Jerusalem, you know that they are there quite in great strength down at the Western Wall. You'll see them, and you don't really need to ask who they are. You know by their appearance, you know by their demeanor, you know by the way that they strut about, these arrogant, proud men, that in fact they are just modern Pharisees. Now the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy and false self-righteousness. They kept to the letter of the law when it suited them. When it didn't suit them, they had hypocritical ways of getting round the law. And it appeared that they were keeping the law, but they were self-righteous and they were marked by an hypocrisy that the Lord Jesus detested. He loathed it. And he was ruthless with them and merciless. And he denounced them again and again and told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. May the Lord help us to be done with a leaven of hypocrisy and of self-righteousness. We need to be sincere, as we have seen. The Pharisees were not sincere. They were arrogant, self-righteous, proud, hypocritical men, and the Lord denounced them mercilessly. And to us he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now the Sadducees, they were, I think maybe the word that would characterize them or describe them would be the word worldliness. They were a kind of materialistic people, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a new body. They didn't believe in the kind of afterlife to which we look forward. And the Lord again was rather merciless with them. In fact, on one occasion, at the end of Matthew 22, it says that the Lord silenced them. And you know the word that is used? It says that he muzzled them. That is literally the word that is used. And the Pharisees, they gloated over that. When they saw that he had muzzled the Sadducees, they were quite pleased about it. But anyway, they were a materialistic people. They were a worldly people. They were sensual. And they lived for the present. And the Lord says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now the Herodians, they were worldly in the extreme, because what they did was this. They went along with Herod, and Herod went along with Caesar. Herod went along with Rome, and with Roman occupation, and Roman, after all, Herod got his very throne from Rome. He was a puppet king. It was the Romans that put him there. And he went along with the people who gave him his throne. And you see, the Herodians were a people who went in for the politics and for the power that Rome apparently offered them. They were worldly in the extreme, in that they were prepared to abandon even the hopes of Judaism and to go along with what the earthly foreign power was offering them. Now, we must never be attracted by what this old earth will offer us. It will offer us much to make us lose our identity as the people of God, but we must have nothing to do with its propositions. We must go in for purging out this leaven, whether it be the hypocrisy of the Pharisees or this materialism of the Sadducees, or whether it be this extreme worldliness that characterized the Herodians. We must get rid of that. We must purge out this old leaven. Now, the Corinthian leaven and the Galatian leaven, they have often been put together, and it has been said that one is doctrinal evil and the other is moral evil. That is quite right, of course, in the reverse way. The Corinthian leaven is moral evil, and the Galatian leaven is doctrinal evil. And the very, very subtle and sad thing is that what you believe in doctrine actually affects the way you live. So that means you've got to be extremely careful that what you are believing, what you are holding, is according to truth, according to the word, because it's going to affect your life. It's going to affect your practice. So what a man thinks in his mind and what he holds in doctrine is going to be borne out in the way that he lives. So here is gross moral evil of a terrible kind in Corinth, and here is false doctrine, doctrinal evil, in the epistle to the Galatians. Now, Paul says, purge out this old leaven. And then again, he reminds us of the Passover, and we look back to the death and the sufferings of the Passover lamb, and we wonder how we could have anything to do with this evil of Corinth, or with this other twin evil in the Galatian circles. We've got to be done with this and to purge out these both kinds of leaven. Then when you come to the parable of the kingdom, and you see this woman, and she's putting leaven, and leaven, of course, is always the great corrupting element, and she's putting this leaven into the three measures of meal. There's something reminiscent of the meal offering there, something reminiscent of the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus. But this woman is about to corrupt this meal, and she's putting leaven in it. And this whole thing is going to be corrupted by the introduction of the leaven. And this, of course, is what has happened in Christendom. We look abroad and we look around and we listen to what is happening in Christendom. And what we discover is this, that such is the corruption of Christendom's doctrine, that in some pulpit somewhere or other, you'll find a denial of the deity of Christ. You'll find a denial of his virgin birth. You'll find a denial of his sinless life, a denial of his miracles, a denial of the value of his death, a denial of his resurrection, a denial of his bodily ascension, a denial of the truth of the rapture, and a denial of his coming in power and glory, and even, in fact, a denial of eternity itself. And you begin to wonder, why do they want to be known as Christian at all? They seem to be denying every fundamental that the believer holds dear. And what has been happening for these nearly 2,000 years is that the woman has been putting the leaven into the meal. And the terrible, the saddest, the most awful thing about it is that most of these are touching the person of Christ. And to touch his person, well, this is unforgivable, you know. This is leaven into the meal offering, and that's very sad. So the Passover has been slain. The lamb has been sacrificed. And as we look back to the death, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, I trust that it will be no hardship to get rid of the leaven, to get it out of our individual lives, to get it away from our homes in all its forms, and to get it out of our assemblies, out of our behavior, out of our very appearance, that we might be living for his glory. Then, says the apostle, you will be keeping the feast. You'll be keeping, as it were, the holy convocation, and you'll find that it will be, in fact, embraced between the two Sabbaths. You'll be in the enjoyment of the rest of God. Nothing to set the mind and the heart at rest better than this, than to know that you are living for his glory. I trust that the Lord will help us, and particularly maybe those that are younger. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for our Lord Jesus. We think of the perfect holiness that characterized him. We long to live like him. We remember that we are still in bodies, bodies of our humiliation, and that from time to time we shall fail. But we ask thee to help us, that we might in a greater measure live for his pleasure and for his glory, and that in some way his likeness might be reproduced in us. We ask thee to grant it for his glory, in his worthy name. Amen.